Would you turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. I'm studying the book of James this summer together and looking at how God wants to carry us through the trials of life, and especially today, how he does so through his word. James chapter 1. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word as a mirror, and we pray that it would show us who we are and lead us to your grace, to the word planted in us that can save us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Healing Path, Dan Allender tells of an experience early in his life. He grew up in something of a broken home, and he was thrilled when his Boy Scout leader took an especial interest, and they had a really close relationship. He was very happy about that. And then they had a terrible encounter. And in that encounter, the Boy Scout leader betrayed Dan Allender. And Allender had to refuse to go along with something. He ran away. He was fearful. He was angry. He became suspicious of all leaders. He decided they were predatory. They were deceptive. They were dangerous. They were despicable. Allender, years later, had other experiences which led him eventually to become a believer. And not only a believer, but a believer who was willing to lead, and to protect others who themselves had been betrayed by leaders. In fact, that's a large portion of his ministry, caring for people who have themselves been betrayed. Book of James says that trials can make us mature. Trials can do things in us so that we are stronger and better person. We'll be mature and complete, lacking in nothing, he says early in chapter 1. And when that happens, we'll eventually be crowned with life itself. We'll have a crown of life. Now, James says that we should view our trials as a source of joy and not of sorrow. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of us have doubts about this. We think, rejoice in my trials? My trials don't make me stronger. They crush me. They beat me down. They make life more difficult. I don't feel like I'm becoming mature. I feel like I'm getting weak. Am I missing something? What is wrong with me? Well, remember, God's word does not say trials automatically make us stronger. We need resources. We need wisdom. We need God's word to pass our trials. We need to know what to do. It's Father's Day, so let's imagine a man who has two problems in his life. The first is that he wants to get married, and he does get married, and he wants to have children, and he doesn't have children. Can't have children. And the weeks and the months, maybe even a year or two go by, and he and his wife don't conceive. At the same time, this man has a very cruel boss, a tyrant who screams and yells and threatens and says he's going to fire him and ruin his reputation, make it impossible for him to pursue a career. What does the man need to do? Well, you know, wisdom is necessary to negotiate something like this. On the one hand, perhaps with the family, what he needs to do is relax and not really do anything and not rush to fix the problem, run the doctors right and left, but just to stay patiently going about life, trusting God, not rushing to fix the problem. On the other hand, with regard to the tyrannical boss, he may need to get his vita ready and send it out to a few people. And if it's bad enough, if the screaming and the threatening is enough, maybe he should go to HR about the problem. In other words, he may need to take actions. And it takes wisdom to know which one to do, when it's time to sit back and relax, and when it's time to stand up to a bully and say, enough, enough. We need wisdom to address our trials correctly. And wisdom comes through the Word of God. That's the message of this next part of James chapter 1. And people sometimes rail at God in the middle of trials. They sometimes say, God, you know, you're supposed to be sovereign. You're supposed to take care of me, be the good shepherd. And if you are my good shepherd, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And so there it's important to remember that trials aren't just bad things that happen to us. To some extent, they're also things we bring on ourselves. For example, the Bible in a variety of places talks about things like envy and coveting. And envy and coveting are actually not a direct trial on us, but they're actually a result of us misconstruing something good that God has given to somebody else. I mean, you know what it says? It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, which means that as we look at our neighbor and look at the beautiful land that he has and the fields and even the sight of a good, strong donkey can tempt us to sin. We look at that donkey across the fence and we say, why does my neighbor have a better donkey than I have? And my life would be so much better if I had better donkeys. Well, I mean, that's what envy and coveting is, right? And where does that come from? It's not that God did anything unkind to you. It's that he did something kind to somebody else and you can't handle it for some reason. Our trials are self-inflicted, I'm saying. Our own evil desires lead us away. I saw this very clearly when I was talking to a group of 20-somethings a while ago, and I asked them, what do you covet? And, you know, they gave the normal answers you'd expect, but two of the answers really surprised me. One person said, I covet other people's mission trips. And another person said, I covet the ability that some people have to stand up and command attention. You know, they just stand up and people listen, and nobody listens to me when I stand up. Now, both of those were fundamentally envy. You know, somebody else got to go on a hard mission trip to India and you wish you could too. And this other person has a skill set you wish you had. God didn't do anything unkind to you. You're just looking wrongly at what God gave somebody else. So our own desires cause trouble. Now, James, of course, wants us to pass our tests. And he says, we should know this, my beloved brothers, in verse 19. We should know that trials are meant to bless us and not take us away from God. And they're meant to lead us to God and to the gospel and to repentance. God wants us to get stronger so we can resist temptation and bear fruit for God. And the word of God, James says in chapter 1, is our number one resource in this. You see it in verses 18 and 19, if you read it with me. We must hear the word of truth. The word of truth means the gospel, the life-giving gospel. And in verse 21, he says, we should receive the word implanted in us, which has the power to give us life. Not just the word, but let the word dig in and go deep in our soul and take root in us. And then we can pass tests. And verse 22 says we should be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if you just listen to it, you're deceiving yourself. We need the word. We need to receive it and do it. The word is effective, but you have to receive it. A long time ago, Napoleon, as you know, was one of the great military strategists of really all time. And he lived about 100 years before field radios were invented. And so beyond all the ordinary problems that he had the problem of communication. And, you know, communication in a battlefield is not easy. You've got the roar of cannons. You have smoke in the air. You can't see your landmarks. You were supposed to bivouac by a tree. Well, that tree isn't even there anymore. So now where do we go? And then there's the adrenaline and the fear and your friends have been hurt, maybe even killed. And so communication is very difficult. And he came up with an idea. And his idea was this. He kept a man of barely normal intelligence in his entourage. Somebody who could read, but barely. Someone who could follow a conversation, but barely. And he called this person, I'm not going to tell you what he called him, but I'm going to say that he called him a marginal man, barely competent. And he would write out his instructions and give them to this marginal man. And if the marginal man understood them, then he would send them to the generals. And if the marginal man didn't understand them, he would rewrite them and rewrite them and rewrite them until he would then get it. And then he would send it to the generals and clearer communication occurred. Napoleon understood something. No matter how excellent your battle plans are, if they're not received, they're worthless. And so it is even more with God's word. You have to receive it, not just hear it and act on it. Verse 19 to 20 again. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now, at first glance, this seems a little bit simplistic. We need wisdom, and we're not going to gain wisdom unless we listen. And, you know, it's hard to learn anything while you're talking. And big talkers are rarely good listeners, and angry people are almost never hearing a thing you're saying. And so we should hold our tongues. We shouldn't talk all the time. I'm aware that I'm talking all the time right now. We shouldn't talk all the time. We should hold our tongue. We should let thoughts grow ripe. And we should make sure we're saying something that needs to be said. And we should exercise self-control in our speech and so on. Maybe we already know that. So maybe there's something a little bit more here. And that is that anger, that's what he's addressing. Anger makes it hard to get along with other people. It also makes it hard to go along with God and God's ways. Anger makes us slow to listen and slow to receive God's word. Can I just ask you to admit with me that there is such a thing as righteous anger? There are times when it's good to be angry, but the vast majority of our anger is not righteous. Can I ask you to think about the times you've been angry in the last couple days? It's probably over trivial things. You know, you might have been angry because you're in a 40-mile zone and somebody's driving along at 29 miles an hour. What are they doing? Don't they know I have to be somewhere? And then you may say things in your mind about this driver. And then you come to a string of lights and, you know, there they all are, five lights in a row. And somebody somehow managed to arrange them so you hit all five red in a row. You know, you have to plan that out. You think, to get it that far wrong, and you become, perhaps, angry. Meanwhile, we ignore true injustice that occurs, perhaps, to people far away, people we don't know about, people in a distant land, like the injustice that's occurring today in Sudan, and we think very little about it. Our anger, as someone said, is often full of self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, and stubbornness. Godless anger is terribly destructive. It's Father's Day, so I don't know, I just think I need to say this. My father was a talented man, an interesting conversationalist, a wonderful person to talk to, a great storyteller, and a very angry man. And it caused untold grief for decades. It did not bring about God's righteousness. He didn't try to control it, and he didn't control it. You know, I need to say that some fathers are angry men, and anger almost never brings about the righteousness of God. And if you know that you have irrational anger in you, you need to repent of it. You need to tell God about it. You need to ask for his mercy. You need to tell your friends. You need to get people praying for you and standing with you and trying to make progress together. You know, if you wanted to lose 20 pounds, you'd tell some friends and ask, you know, let's hold each other accountable. Let's lose 20 pounds, wouldn't you? And controlling your anger is vastly more important than that. So confess it to God, tell it to people, and if you can't do it yourself, get some help from someone. Well, back to the text. James says something next in verse 21 that might be a little bit baffling to us. He says that we should put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness that's within us, and receive with meekness the implanted word which can save your souls. Now, what's funny about this, if you think about it, is that James seems to have gotten things backwards, right? Look at it. He says, first, put away filthiness, and then he says, receive the implanted word which can save you. And good theologians know that's not how it works. Good theologians know that first, you're saved and you receive the implanted word, and then you change yourself morally, right? So why did James say it backwards? Why did he say, change your behavior and then receive the implanted word? Now, first of all, just make it clear. He says, put away all filthiness. And that word, put away filthiness, the word kind of means something like take off filthy clothes. put away is a word for taking off a garment. And in the Bible, to take off a garment, especially a soiled garment, is to reform yourself. It's to change your way of life. It's to be converted. It's to turn away from evil in all of its forms. We know that it's God's Spirit convicting us of sin, assuring us of grace through Christ, applying the word that allows us to put off wickedness. So why does he say it the way he does? Why does he say, first, put away wickedness, and then receive the word? And here's my answer. James is speaking pastorally, and pastorally speaking, that's the way it works. First, people have a desire to clean up their lives, to get things in order. They say, I do not like the way I'm living. And that desire to clean up leads to an interest in the gospel and God's word experientially. Now, we know that that desire to clean up your life comes ultimately from God. And God's already working the person who's interested. But the person experiences it the other way around, a desire for a better life, and then they turn to God. Let me tell you a true story. I've changed some details. I have permission to tell it. There is a certain man, he's a real man, whose life was out of order. He was running around, trying to do too much, always late, always hurried, always harried. And one day he was headed for an appointment, and he was late as usual, and he's very tense about it, and he was almost out of gas. And he thought, I can barely make it, and there's a gas station where I'm going, I'll be all right. And if I stop for gas, I'll be 7 more minutes late, and that'll be 17 minutes late, just too much. And he ran out of gas, half a mile in front. And then he was really late, and in his frustration boiled over, and he got out of his car as it rolled to a stop and punched the gas tank and broke his pinky. And it woke him up. He said, what is wrong with me? How did my life get like this? And he repented. He really repented. He said, I've got to live a different way. He turned to God. He turned to God's Spirit. He told people about it, and he's in the process of changing his life. It is that desire to change your life that makes you turn to God. God, of course, puts that desire first to change your life in us, that desire to put off wickedness. But it's a desire to get your life in order that leads you to God and to his word. When that happens, James says, we should receive the implanted word. Doesn't say we should work at removing sin. It says receive the implanted word. And the idea is this. You really can't change yourself. You can become aware that you need to change, but God has to do something in you and send his word deep within, and you have to receive it and hear it and desire to act on it and pray, and then you can change. A real conviction of sin, a real desire for God's mercy and a new start. Now, it's not easy. Our passage says that evil is prevalent. Another translation says it's rampant. Sin is rampant in this world. It grows, the word really means it grows prolifically. I think a lot of you are probably like me. We go back and forth on do-it-yourself and hiring a lawn service, you know. You do it yourself a while, everything falls apart. You hire a lawn service, it gets a little better, but not enough. And so you decide you'll do it again. Is that true? And so we were in a cycle at our house of doing it ourselves for 3 years, and it was pretty bad. And so we called up a lawn service and, you know, tried to get them to give us a little help. You know, it worked a little bit, but really not all that well. And so I called the customer service representative and said, you know, I'm happy to report that my yard is greener than ever this year. Thank you. The grass is doing reasonably well, doing a fair job of competing with the dandelions that are peculiarly vibrant this year. The clover, I'm happy to report, is blooming continuously, and by your efforts, I'm sure the crabgrass is evenly distributed throughout my yard instead of in patches this year. And, you know, I was joking around with the customer representative, and he, in a good spirit, said, you know, yes, it's been a bad year for weeds. Well, you know what? Every year is a bad year for weeds. You know, by nature, weeds grow rampantly. That's why we call them weeds. And of course, this little metaphor, this buried metaphor, James is saying sin is like a weed. It grows rampantly. And therefore, it has to be uprooted. So with weeds, so with sin, it keeps on growing. Every year is a bad year for sin. So how are we going to root it out? Our best weapon is, James says, the word of God, which is able to save your souls. Now, salvation has three time frames, as you know. Salvation is something that occurred in the past. Jesus accomplished it by living and dying and rising again. And the day we believe we're saved, that's in the past. And salvation is also in the future. Our salvation will never be complete until the day when Christ returns and sets all things right and drives evil and all of his foes out of the world, and he drives it out of us. But there's also salvation in the present. And God's word says that salvation is a present reality. God's word saves our souls now. And we work at our salvation with fear and trembling now. And we uproot sin now. What does the word do? Look at it. Verse 18 says the word of God gives us birth so that we become a sort of a first fruits of God dedicated to him. And verse 20, it says it promotes righteousness. And verse 21, it says that God's word saves our souls. Just say a quick word, side word here, and that is that, we here talk quite a bit and work hard and have a large number of people in small groups and discipleship groups and service groups of various kinds. But can I just remind you that those groups, as good as they are not ends in themselves? It's possible to be in lots of groups that are lots of fun and not do anything much redemptive. The goal is not to have small groups so you can have friends. Friends are good, but that's not the only goal. The goal is that we should be open and we should be honest with each other and we should study the word together and apply the word and pray for each other and pray in our little group for each other and for ourselves and pray for the world that wickedness be uprooted in this world. And that's why we serve broadly. Well, what then does God want of us? He wants us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, he says in verses 22 to 25. Because if you do the word, sorry, if you only hear it and don't do it, you deceive yourself, he says. If anyone, I'm quoting, is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his face in the mirror and immediately forgets what he saw. What good is that? If we truly hear the word of God, we take it in, we obey it, and we bear fruit. And careless listening, James is saying, is self-deception. If you don't connect your creed and your conduct, you're fooling yourself. He says you're deceiving yourself. It can be translated defrauding yourself. So you're fooling yourself if you say, well, you know, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but you don't actually do what he says. But you also defraud yourself. The same word can mean defraud, because you're robbing yourself of the blessings that can come and ordinarily do come when we obey God. It's Father's Day, so let me use an illustration from the home. Let's suppose that we have a teenager who can drive, and dad says to, we'll make it a girl, honey, want you to be home by 11 o'clock tonight, of course, because of these reasons. And the daughter says, absolutely, dad, I'll be home by 11. And she gets home at 12. And dad's waiting up and says, I thought we agreed. You know, I said you agreed home by 11. She says, well, you know, dad, I was watching March of the Penguins. And dad says, you know, you've seen March of the Penguins 6 times, and it's not even that good of a movie anyway. And the daughter says, well, yeah, but I was just hanging out with my friends. And he says, but didn't you hear me say 11? And didn't you say 11? And if the daughter says, yeah, I heard you, but she's deceiving herself. If you really hear it and say you'll do it, then you do it. And she's also defrauding herself of a peaceful and excellent relationship with each other, because now when we agree on something, who knows what's going to happen? She says I'll be home at 11, but doesn't take it seriously. And so we're defrauded of a strong relationship. James says that if anybody hears the word and doesn't do it, he's like someone who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. Now, the word of God is like a mirror to our soul. We hold it up and we see who we are. We see righteousness and faith, I hope, and we also see our sins and our shortcomings. And if we inspect ourselves and forget, we're deceiving and defrauding ourselves. The Bible shows us our sin, calls us to repent. It calls us to believe in God and believe in the grace of Christ, and therefore to mend and to beautify our souls. I'm guessing that a number of you looked in the mirror today. Perhaps you looked in the mirror as you shaved to make sure you didn't miss anything, and maybe also as you put on your makeup. I'm hoping that not many of us shaved and put on makeup. But, you know, you looked in the mirror today. And maybe you noticed, you know, is that a little pimple there? Or is my hairline receding? Or, you know, is that another gray hair? You look at yourself. And maybe you even noticed that you had, blueberries on your cereal this morning, and your teeth are a little bit blue, and you better brush a little extra. And maybe there's even a tiny piece of blueberry skin. You better get that out of there, because you don't want to walk around with blueberry skin between your teeth all day. It'd be silly to see blue teeth and do nothing about it, wouldn't it? Cause embarrassment. One of the strange things I do, I tie my tie often in front of a mirror, but for some reason I don't button my buttons. I don't know. It's like a manual dexterity thing, drive and button your buttons. I don't know why I do it. But I often forget. Some of you have caught me. You know, at 10:30 in the morning or 11 in the morning, you'll say, Dan, your buttons. And I say, I knew that. I knew my buttons weren't buttoned. And it's ever so mildly embarrassing, but it can get worse. When I was in seminary, I had a pastor who kind of took care of a few seminary students in our church, and he had wild hair. He told us he had really wild hair, would stick up and tufts and so on. And so he would tame it with, you know, hair goo and bobby pins and sometimes barrettes. He told us this. And one day I was going, yes, you know what's coming. One day we were going to a hospital visit in the morning, and he had a big, honking big barrette. It was like this long, and it was wide silver barrette in his hair. And, you know, I thought, well, he must have a really important meeting, and maybe the people in the hospital are just going to be so happy to see him, they won't care. And I didn't say anything to him about it. I thought, well, it's his decision, it's his life. And at 9 o'clock that night, his wife said to him, Harold, what are you doing with that barrette in your hair? He had gone the entire day and seen 200 to 300 people with a large girl's barrette in his hair the entire day. He looked in the mirror and he forgot what he saw. And it's funny and it's harmless when it's a barrette, and it's not funny and it's not harmless when it's our sin. When we have a big, ugly sin in our lives and we're doing nothing about it, we deceive ourselves and we defraud ourselves. As a physical mirror shows us our flaws, so the Word of God is a spiritual mirror that shows us our flaws and shows us how to remedy it. Turn to God. Turn for grace. Let the Word of God be implanted in you. And it tells us a couple more things about God's Word in verse 25. Do you see it? It says, this is a slightly different translation, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, not being a hearer who forgets, but a doer, will be blessed in what he does. Now, two statements are made about the Word, really three. The law is perfect, the law gives liberty, and it gives a blessing. How does that work? First of all, the law of God is perfect. And I'm going to ask you just to look at the next page in your bulletin, or just a little thing I have there after the postlude. The law of God is perfect because it perfectly reflects God's character. So, for example, God says, do not murder, because God gives life. And God says, do not commit adultery, because God is faithful. And God says, don't steal, because he is generous and loves to give good gifts to his people, as James said earlier in chapter 1. And God says, don't bear false witness, because God tells the truth and his word is truth. And God says, be kind to the poor and the widow and the orphan in their distress, because God is kind to the poor and the widow and the orphan in their distress. The word of God is perfect because it perfectly reflects his character, and it's perfectly suited to life in this world. When God redeems the Israelites, he doesn't say, I've brought you into bondage. He says, I've brought you out of the house of bondage. Therefore, here's my law. And James calls it not only perfect, but also the law of liberty, meaning the law that gives liberty. God's law gives liberty. I know in certain ways it restricts. If you follow God's law, you are not free to say whatever you want. You are not free to lie, to slander, to gossip. You are not free to take whatever you want. If it's not yours, you can't take it. In very clear ways, God's law restricts, but God's law makes us free too. For example, back to kids. If you have, dads, moms, a child who does what he or she says, how liberating that is. That same child who can drive says, hey, mom, dad, go into soccer. I'll be home by 7. And if he or she says, I'll be home by 7, she'll be home at 6:58 every time. That's liberating. That's liberating. When mom and dad know and a child says, I'll be there, that's where they are. And when they say, I'll be back, they'll be back. And you can trust and you can relax and you can let them have the car and go because you trust them. It's liberating to follow God's ways. It's not misery. When we know someone's word is true, it frees us, doesn't it? In the business world, you don't have to do contracts and oaths. If he says it, he'll do it. And at work, how liberating it is to know that the people you work with are caring for you and working beside you, and your superiors intend to treat you fairly. And if something goes wrong, if there's an injustice, it'll be set right. How liberating the work in that place. How liberating it is to be free of debt. The Bible says we should be free of debt. The Bible says the borrower is servant to the lender. How miserable it is to be in debt individually and, you know what, nationally too. How miserable it is when somebody else who's hostile to you has your debt in their hands. How freeing it is to be free of financial obligations. How wonderful it is when you go through marriage and you have a little bit of a tough spot to know my spouse is with me no matter what. We're in this to the end. We're faithful. I'm not worried. I don't have to wonder what'll go wrong. We follow God's word. We're committed to each other. That's liberating. That's liberating. So I have to ask you a question. Do you know God's word? Has it been implanted in you? Have you received it? If you have violated it, have you heard that part of the word that says if you repent, the Lord will forgive you? Have you heard that part of the word that says Jesus will be gracious to you and will save you? No one can perfectly obey God's word, of course, but we can sincerely strive. And what freedom is ours when we do? I don't say it's easy, but it's within reach. The word of God is a mirror to our souls. Yes, we need faith. Yes, we need the Spirit. Yes, we need the word of God implanted in us, the word of Christ, the gospel. And as we receive it, as it burrows deep within, as we change, we'll find that that law is good. And it gives us freedom. And it brings us blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you. I praise you for your word, for what you do in the word that holds up our sins, our weaknesses, in the word that calls us to repent, in the word that saves us. Not the word itself, but the word as it points us to Christ. May we indeed be pointed to Christ. So I pray, in repentance, in hunger for the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.